I'm not going to read the passage this morning for a couple of reasons. One is that it's three chapters, Joshua chapters 15 through 17. The second is because there are the names there of all kinds of cities. If you've been reading ahead, you would observe that. George tells me that he read through chapter 15 and tried to pronounce the names the way he thought they should be pronounced. Naomi and I, we were reading these chapters, and I confess she skipped over these names. And I don't blame her, and we're not going to read them this morning. But it would be helpful if you had your Bible open at that passage, because I want to draw your attention to a number of things that are there. Just by way of review, in the first five chapters of this book, the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan. They came up the east side of the Dead Sea and the River Jordan and crossed over and made their base at Gilgal. And then from chapter 6 through 12, they conquered the land of Canaan. They took the cities of Jericho and Ai, and then they launched a campaign in the southern part of the country, and then subsequently in the northern part of the country. It took 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, they had pretty well subdued the armies of their enemies in the land of Canaan. They had captured the main fortresses, and they had killed 31 kings, according to Joshua chapter 12. But it was necessary for them to do more than conquer the land. They had to possess it. And so that's what we read about from Joshua chapters 13 through to 21. They are to divide the land, give each tribe its inheritance, and each tribe is then responsible to go into the land and to possess it. We have already seen how this was done as far as the 2.5 tribes were concerned. They didn't actually enter into this because on the eastern side of Jordan, they liked what they saw and they decided that that's where they wanted to stay. And you can see that on the map there. We have Manasseh, at least part of the tribe of Manasseh, and then Gad and Reuben. They decided that they would stay on the east side. So that left 9.5 tribes to which the land of Canaan had to be divided. Read with me in chapter 14 for a moment. In chapter 14, verse 1, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. You notice the process there. There were these two individuals, Eleazar, the high priest, and Joshua. There was a representative from each of the tribes. And then we are told in verse 2 that the inheritance was by lot. And that's the way it happened. You go to chapter 15 and verse 1. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah. Chapter 16, verse 1, the lot fell to the children of Joseph. Chapter 17, verse 1, there was a lot also for the tribe of Manasseh. And all the way through, each of the tribes has their portion allotted to them. A question arises as to how this would work. How would they actually do this allocation? So they drew lots. I don't think they drew straws. And what did they do? Some have suggested that they may have used the Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections. That's what these two words mean, Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections. These were two stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest's garment, and he would use those on occasions to determine the will of God. We have it, for example, in the life of David on more than one occasion. The Urim and Thummim were used. And how did that work? Well, I don't know how that worked. Some have suggested Urim meant no, and Thummim meant yes, but I don't know how it worked. The rabbis, they had their own ideas about how this was done here when it came to the distribution of the land of Canaan, and they suggested that there were two bowls. According to rabbinical tradition, this is the way it was done, that there were two bowls, and into those bowls were placed the names of the 9 tribes, and also 9 territories within the land of Canaan, and then they drew one tribe on one area, and in that way the distribution was accomplished. I very much doubt it was done that way. for a couple of reasons. One reason is that it was spelled out in Numbers 26, to a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe a smaller inheritance. So how would that work if there were nine territories there within that bowl and nine tribes? I don't quite see how that would work. There is an interesting statement in chapter 17. If you go to chapter 17 for a minute, and here we're reading about Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, was allocated some land within the land of Canaan, west side of Jordan. And notice it says in Joshua 17, verse 5, 10 shares fell to Manasseh. What does that mean? I don't think there's any other reference to shares in these chapters. And so I speculate that actually the land was divided into fairly small portions, shares, if you will. And so Judah was the largest tribe. And it may be that what happened was that Judah was given, let's say, 20 shares. And so they drew the names of the tribes out, and Judah comes out first, and Judah is allowed then, I'm speculating, I don't know, Judah is allowed then to say, okay, I get 20 shares, 20 portions, so this is the land that I would like. And then they drew Ephraim, and Ephraim did something similar. He had, I don't know, 12 shares, and so he decided where he wanted. I don't know if that's the way it worked or not. It's not at all clear how this process actually applied. But in any case, I think we can draw certain conclusions from it. Number one is this, that it was done in a very orderly way. The high priest was there, Joshua was there, representatives of each tribe was there. There was no reason for anyone to complain about the process. It was all above board. It was openly done. And everybody could see that it was being done so that nobody could come back later and say, well, that's not fair, you know, we were given a raw deal. That's not possible. It was done in a way that was fair. And that's the way it ought to be, by the way, when it comes to the things of God. Indeed, that ought to be the way we behave when it comes to our relationships with other people. We should desire to do what is right, and as much as possible, doesn't always work because there will always be people who will grumble. But as much as possible, you want things to be done in a way that is not only right, but it's seen to be right. Well, that's the process here. I think it was done in an orderly way, and it was fair. The other thing I think we can say about this is that it wasn't left to chance. Okay, so they did draw lots. But it's obvious when you look at the distribution there on that map that it wasn't a haphazard kind of thing, because the areas are different sizes. Later on, incidentally, I should have mentioned, when it comes to the seven tribes, we're going to read this morning about 2.5 tribes, how they get the territory. When it comes to the seven tribes, it does actually say that they were to go through the land, they were to inspect the areas, and then by lot. And I would take it that there were those seven areas and those seven tribes. I think that's possibly the way it worked for those last seven. But again, the areas are a bit different in size, aren't they? And I think the Lord superintended the process. Indeed, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs which says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from God. I don't doubt that God orchestrated this process, and that each tribe was given the territory which God considered to be appropriate. Doesn't mean, by the way, that when we have a decision to make, we should draw lots. We ought not to conclude that. That's not the way we determine the will of God. There's no precedent here for drawing lots or drawing straws. I remember when I was a youngster, we used to have a lot of missionaries who stayed in our house. I think in my parents' house when I was a youngster and a teenager, and there was one individual I remember. I really was quite impressed with him, and we spent quite a bit of time with us. He was from Ireland, and he told us some interesting stories about how they determined the will of God, or how they didn't. He and his wife, or she was his fiancée, they were engaged to be married, and they're both of a mind to go and serve the Lord elsewhere. They believe that's what the Lord wants them to do. They're not sure whether they should get married now or he should go by himself. And so they came to this arrangement, and the arrangement was, if it rains on Saturday, then we don't get married now. So he lived in Carnlough. They were Irish. He lived in Carnlough, and so on Saturday it was raining. So he called he called his wife to be and said, "Well, I guess that's it." And she says, "Well, it's not raining here." She was in Belfast. Well, that's not the way to do it, right? That's not the way to do it. He told them another situation. They weren't sure where they should go. And so they had a map there. And so he closed his eyes and went, in the middle of the ocean. Well, that's not where you go. That's not the way you determine the will of God. How do we know? How do we know what the Lord wants us to do? F.B. Meyer was an outstanding preacher 100 years ago. I think he was the Bishop of Durham. He'd written some very fine books. And on one occasion, he was traveling on the ferry from Dublin across to Holyhead. And it was a very dark night. And so he asked the captain, "How can you find Holyhead Harbor on a night like this?" And the captain says, "You see those three lights ahead?" He says, "You keep them in line, and as long as I stay, my course is in line with those three lights, I will arrive safely in Holyhead Harbor." And F.B. Meyer applied that, and he says, "Well, when it comes to guidance, as far as God is concerned, there are three lights." He says, "The first light is the light of God's Word. We have the complete revelation in the Word of God as to the commandments of God and the ways of God. And so first and foremost, we look to Scripture. Is what I have in mind something that is consistent with the teaching of the Word of God?" The second light, he suggested, was an inward conviction born of the Holy Spirit. And so we come to God in prayer. We use our common sense when we make decisions. Nevertheless, we recognize that even using our common sense, there may be biases there, and we may be preconditioned to go in a certain way. So we look to the Lord to direct us as much as possible so that the decisions that we make are appropriate. And then the third light, he suggested, is the divine arrangement of circumstances. Sometimes there is, it's obvious. Sometimes it's not. We have to be careful because sometimes we can read into circumstances what we want to see. But God does open doors and he does close doors. And so where circumstances correspond with the Word of God and with the conviction that we have within our own spirits, then we have three lights and it's a case of go. And so that's how we do it today. We don't draw lots. But they did here. In Joshua chapter 15, you'll notice verse 1, that this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. Now, it's stretched. If you read the verses that follow and the various place names that are there, you discover that their territory stretched from the Mediterranean in the west right across to the Dead Sea. That map doesn't show it that way. I was struggling to find. There are all kinds of maps on the web. And there are some maps that show it a little bit differently. There are maps which show Judah going all the way to the Mediterranean. And it did indeed. Their territory began at the Mediterranean Sea. Philistia is shown separately there. And I think maybe the reason for that is that they never did really conquer Philistia. But it was Judah's territory. It was allocated to them. But they never really did claim it as their own. Look at what it says in verse... down at verse 13, where we read about Caleb, and now he was given his portion within Judah's territory. Verse 13, "Now to Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron." Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. And verse 15, "Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir, and he took Debir as well." Interesting, he takes both Hebron and Debir. Now you go back to chapter 10, and these cities were already taken. Back in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua had conquered these cities. And now it's necessary for Caleb to recapture them, if you will. And what it tells me is that when it comes to their enemies in the land of Canaan, there was no sort of decisive stage at which they could say, "Well, I'm done with my enemy." The enemy kept rearing his head. Yeah, they won the victory. They subdued their enemies, but they would rise again. And there was constantly, indeed all the way through their history, They were constantly confronted with the fact that their enemies were there, their enemies were real, their enemies still posed a problem. And it was a reminder of the way it is in the spiritual life, isn't it? When it comes to our Christianity, we never arrive. In this life, we never will arrive at a point where we can say, well, I've got it made, you know? I conquered my desires, which are inappropriate. I've defeated the devil, and I'm all set. We never will get there. Never in this life will we get there. The flesh doesn't get any better with the years. Flesh is human nature. Oftentimes in the New Testament, it is sinful human nature, and the truth of the matter is that it doesn't get any better. It's incorrigible. It may change in terms of its influence, but its basic influence is still there. It continues all the way through our lives, and it's necessary for us to reckon on the enemy and be on our guard. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he tells them about this. He tells them that they need to stand in the evil day. And there may be more than one evil day. He could be talking about the entire age. This is the evil day. But I rather think he's saying that in our experience, there will be days when the battle will be waged with particular intensity. And it is necessary for us, he says, to take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Now in contrast with Caleb, you go to the end of the chapter. Go to the end of chapter 15. Caleb took these cities. He drove out the three sons of Anak. He took Hebron and he took Debir. But look at this, notice what it says in the last verse of the chapter, that verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now you notice on this map that Jerusalem is right on the edge. It's right on the edge. It doesn't show it quite that way here, but it's right on the edge of Judah's territory. Judah extended to the southern slopes of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself belonged to Benjamin. And interestingly, later on in Judges chapter 1, we're told that the Benjamites weren't able to drive the Jebusites out. The Jebusites were still there in David's day. David had to capture that city. That was one of the first things he did when he became king over the entire nation. And so here is a case where there are these people here, and Judah's not able to drive them out. Could not drive them out, and Benjamin is not able to drive them out. And it begs the question, well, why couldn't they drive them out? I mean, God has allocated this land to them. Benjamin, this is yours. Judah, this is yours. Go ahead and claim it. So why couldn't they do it? Is there something lacking as far as God is concerned? Well, surely not. Surely not. It reminds me of a statement of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, where he talks to the two blind men and he says, according to your faith, let it be unto you. According to your faith. There's a sense in which the Lord is constrained. I can put it that way. Sense in which the Lord is constrained as to what he will do by our faith or by our lack of faith. An example of it is when the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, and we are told that he could there do no mighty work. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It's almost as though the Lord's attitude was, okay, so you don't believe in me? That's fine. Then you're content to be where you are. I'll leave you where you are. I will leave you to it. And no mighty work is done in Jerusalem. And we need to be aware of that. James writes, you have not because you ask not. The Lord Jesus, he says it this way, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If indeed we are failing to appropriate, if I can use this language, if we are failing to appropriate the inheritance that God gives to us in Christ, then the fault is ours. It's a lack of faith on our part. In contrast with these folks, it says about the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle Paul himself says, I can do all things. He doesn't say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. He says, I can do all things. If it stopped there, that would be presumptuous. But he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But here, these folks, they could not drive them out. Chapter 16, verse 1, the lot fell to the children of Joseph, from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. Judah was the largest tribe, 76,500. The sons of Joseph were actually more numerous. Joseph was two tribes. It goes way back to Genesis 49 or 48, as it were. Joseph brings his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. He brings them before his father Jacob, and Jacob blesses them. He puts his hands, well, he doesn't do it that way. You remember, he crosses over and puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. And Joseph didn't like it. He's the one, he's the firstborn. Do it this way. No, I know what I'm doing. But he did make this statement. Jacob did make this statement on that occasion. He says, like Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And what was he saying? What he was saying was Joseph would be two tribes. It was the practice in those days, by the way, that the firstborn got a double share of the inheritance. So there you are, Ryan and Thomas and Joshua, you get double share. And that's not the way it works today, but that's the way it was back then, right? Double share of the inheritance. What Jacob is saying is, they're mine. Joseph is two tribes. Joseph is the firstborn, in effect. And the blessing of the firstborn is being conferred on Joseph. And so two tribes came from Joseph. If you add the number of those two tribes, Ephraim was 32,500, Manasseh was 52,700, so they were actually more in number than Judah. But they were two tribes, nevertheless. It does tell us, by the way, thinking about this incident with Joseph, it does remind us that God knows the future. One of the things that is promoted in some circles these days within evangelical Christianity is what is known as open theism. Open theism has this idea that God doesn't really know the future. Indeed, what happens in the future is conditional based on the free will decisions of men and women. And God doesn't know that until it happens. That's their understanding, and they promote this, that God is... God puts himself outside and he allows men to make their decisions, and God intervenes, of course, but he doesn't know in advance what is going to take place. Well, that's not true. And I've just given you an example of it. Joseph, Jacob blesses Joseph, the two sons of Joseph. He knows what he's doing. Why? Because the Lord has enlightened him. He's doing this under divine direction. The Lord knows what's going to happen. The Lord is able to predict, to plan what will happen, if I can say it that way, to predict what will happen, and he is able to bring it about. That's the kind of God that he is. He's big enough and faithful enough and strong enough that he can accomplish what it is that he has promised. And so it's for that reason, by the way, that we can trust him, can't we? We can trust him. We've been emphasizing this as we've gone through the book of Joshua. One of the main messages is the faithfulness of God. He's faithful, he's all-knowing, and we can sing, standing on the promises of God. We can do that because God knows and God doesn't change. Then we read about Ephraim. So we have the sons of Joseph there, the children of Joseph in verse 16. In verse 5, we have the border of Ephraim according to their families. And so we're told what they were. And it says down in verse 10, that they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. I'll comment on that in a moment because we get a very similar thing when it comes to Manasseh. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Namely, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. Those are on the east side of Jordan. That was what was given to Machir. Now, he goes on to illustrate God's concern about how this was done, you'll notice in verse 2, there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, and then in verse 3, but Zelophehad, I don't know if that's how George pronounced it or not, but how else do we do it? Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And there were five of them. And they had previously come to Moses. And when this subject had come up about distributing the land, they had said to Moses, look here, we have no brothers. And we are asking that we be given a share of our fathers. And our father has no sons, so there is no son who can inherit the land. We are his only seed, five girls. We are asking for a portion. And Moses went to the Lord. And the Lord said, yeah, that's good. You should do that. You should ensure that in that that kind of situation, that indeed the women are provided for. There was one condition, and the one condition was that they were to marry within the tribe. You see, they couldn't change territory. They couldn't move. Judah couldn't sort of take over some other piece of Benjamin, for example. No, it didn't work that way. The tribe was given its territory, and the land was apportioned. It was allocated based on the different families within that territory. They couldn't go. The tribe couldn't go elsewhere. And the family couldn't go elsewhere either. The family was given its inheritance. And that was what they were to enjoy. And what it tells me as I read this story about Zelophehad, here they come, by the way, to the Lord, to Joshua. And they say, well, you know, Moses promised us this. And so we're claiming our inheritance. In verse 4, and they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, before the rulers, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. And so here is an indication, I would suggest to you, that God is interested. He's not only interested in the tribe. Yeah, he is. Judah is given its territory. He's interested in the families within the tribe. He's even interested in the individuals. That's what I take from this, and to me it's something that's precious. The Lord Jesus loved the church. He gave himself for it. He said on one occasion, I will build my church, only one church. So he's interested in the whole thing, right? The church, that living organism which is the body of Christ. But Revelation chapter 1, we find the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. He's walking among the seven lampstands. Seven lampstands are local churches. He's interested in what's going on there. He's not just interested in the church at large. No, he's interested in those local churches. And more than that, didn't the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 10, when he talked about us and likened us to sheep, he says, I know my sheep, calls them by name. God is interested not only in the church at large. God is interested in this local group here in Mount Albert. He's concerned about what we do, how it is that we honor him, what kind of activities we're involved in. Concerned primarily that he be given the first place and that he be glorified. Not only so, he's concerned about each one of us as individuals. He knows us and he cares, and he cares for us. You'll notice that when we get down to verse 12, before I go on, I should say this. You'll notice in verse 4, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance. In other words, they asked. God had promised through Moses. They came and they asked, and they said, okay, we're entitled to this. And Joshua gave them what they were entitled to according to the commandment of the Lord. And the point I want to make is this, that God's promises aren't necessarily fulfilled. Let me give you an illustration. We read about it in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 36, the Lord says this, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will do it. And then in the next verse, he says this, thus says the Lord God, I will nevertheless for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. On the one hand, he says, I will do it. And the next verse he says, yes, they will inquire of me that I do it for them. So God's promises, in a sense, are conditional God's promises require that we claim them, that we lay hold of them. As far as his promises, and I'm talking about his promises, I'm not talking, for example, his promise that he's coming again. Of course, that doesn't depend on us. Of course, the Lord Jesus is coming again. But when it comes to our lives as individuals, there are all kinds of promises in the New Testament that apply to us. Promises, by the way, in the Bible that don't apply to us, and we shouldn't attempt to apply them to us. But there are promises that are ours. They're ours for the taking, if I can put it that way. They're ours for the taking. God doesn't just say, okay, I will do this for you, I will do this for you. And we said, okay, that's great. And just relax. No, we claim those promises. We lay hold of them. And we make them our own. That's why John writes and says, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, according to his promises, according to his word, then he will hear us. Notice verse 12. Verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. In verse 13, and it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Same statement that we read about Ephraim in the previous chapter in the last verse. But notice in verse 12, they could not drive them out. In verse 13, they grew strong, but they did not drive them out. Here is a deliberate choice on their part. It's not a case of, hey, we can't do this. It's a case of, we're not going to do this. We're not going to do this. They may have rationalized it. I'm sure they did. Notice it says that they put the Canaanites to forced labor. And so they could have rationalized, says, well, it's not like we're treating them as partners. It's not that we're living with them, alongside of them. No, we will treat them as slaves and put them to forced labor. And surely that makes a lot of sense, that we should use them as labor in that way. And so they may well have rationalized their decision, but whatever, it was disobedience and it was compromise, wasn't it? And it is something which subsequently proved difficult for them. It applies to us in the Christian life, doesn't it? Sadhu Sangar Singh was a very well-known Christian in India, you would guess by his name. Outstanding man. His life was remarkable in the things that God did through him. And he said this, the world is like an ocean. In the world, we are boats. If the boat is in the water, it is useful. If the water is in the boat, it will sink beneath the waves. Therefore, bail out the water. Somebody else has put it this way, the Christian's not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in him. Compromise. Compromise. Now, I'm not advocating, you know, that, hey, we only have Christian friends, nor am I advocating that we should only spend our time in Christian-related activity. We may well have Christian friends who are not Christians, of course, but we're not to be shut out altogether from society. Certainly not. The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. But he wasn't one of the gang. He wasn't one of them. There was a very marked difference between the Lord Jesus and those among whom he moved. And similarly, when it comes to our activities, yes, we should be committed. Yes, we should be serving the Lord. But it doesn't mean that every minute of every day, you know, I'm involved in some kind of Christian service, and that precludes my doing some things which I rather enjoy doing. It doesn't mean those things. But what I am saying is this. It's what John White calls a lack of commitment, a creeping worldliness, a desire to be a Christian but to live like a non-Christian. Not as much as blatantly, not as much in blatantly immoral areas, but in lifestyle. It can be compromise. And I'm not talking about sinful things. I mean, there are lots of things that we can enjoy, certainly. The writer of the Hebrews, he says, look here, we're in a Christian race, and he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So a weight is not a sin. He's talking about something other than a sin. A weight is an encumbrance. A weight is something, it's a Christian race, a weight is something which interferes with my progress in the race. An athlete, when he competes, well, he doesn't wear some heavy boots. He doesn't wear a winter jacket. Yeah, I mean, he strips down and he gets rid of anything that would be an encumbrance. He wants to perform to his full potential, and so he makes appropriate preparation for that. And so he's talking about weights. We can have them. We can have them. It can be a hobby. It takes an awful lot of time. It can be a job, actually, that demands too much from us. And as a result, we're not able to devote what we ought to devote to the things of God and to the worship of God. It can be a friendship. It can be a friendship that really drags me down. There are all kinds of things there that can interfere with my walk as a Christian. And the Lord Jesus, he said it this way. He said, if your right eye offend you, plug it out. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. Not in a physical way. He's not advocating that we do some drastic surgery on ourselves. Certainly not. But what he is saying is, look here, if there is something which really is interfering with your Christian progress, well, cut it out. Cut it out. It may not be enough just to do it less because it has a control of us. It may not be enough just to say, well, I'll do it less. It may be necessary to cut it out. Cut it out. I remember one of the when I was at MSC, there was a young fellow who was going as a missionary. I was quite impressed with him. And he was a skier. And he was a very good skier, competed at the national level, and became a Christian. And he said, I never skied again. He loved skiing. He loved skiing, but he considered that drastic surgery was required. He wanted to serve the Lord. And so there was no time for that. It took up too much time, and so he just cut it out altogether. Now, I'm not being a killjoy. I'm not being a killjoy. I am suggesting that we seriously look at our lives and consider, is there stuff there that really is consuming an inordinate amount of time, and we'd be better without it, and we get rid of it, and we determine to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the message that I get from this compromise here on the part of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now come with me in conclusion to the end of the chapter, chapter 17, and at verse 14, children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So they're looking for more territory. They are complaining. Notwithstanding what I said earlier, that the process was above board and was open and was fair, they are complaining. They're saying, hey, we want some more land. We are a great people. And Joshua answered them in verse 15, if you're a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear the place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. He's saying, look here, there is land right there within what you've been assigned. Why don't you go and take it? By the way, Joshua was an Ephraimite. And they may have thought, hey, well, he will look on our case favorably. He is an Ephraimite, but there is no place for nepotism when it comes to the work of God. And Joshua doesn't treat them differently, doesn't give them special permission or a special treatment. No, he says, look here, the land is there. Why don't you go up and possess it? They respond in verse 16. The children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. The Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are at Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people. They had said this, hadn't they? Going back to verse 14, they had said, we are a great people. So Joshua, he kind of throws that back in their face. And all right, so you are a great people then and have great power. Then why don't you act like a great people? You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. It's within your territory. Then lay hold of it. You're a great people. Although it is woody, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. And basically what he's saying here is, look, you should claim what has been distributed to you. you should lay hold of what God has given you. And that has an application, doesn't it? I mean, it's possible for us to be similarly kind of discontented with our lot. Huh? There are gifts that I don't have. I wish I had them. I wish I was like somebody else. I wish I could do what they do. And what the Lord would have us do is not aspire to do things that we're not gifted for, but rather to focus on what has been given to us and to make use of that for His glory. It can apply to our sphere of service. Here's somebody who wants to be a missionary, and he has this aspiration, and that's good. He wants to be a missionary. Well, how do you become a missionary? Well, you begin where you are, and you lay claim to what God has given you. You take the opportunities which are given right now, and you get involved in the work of God. It's not a case of suddenly I will get somewhere and I will be something in the work of God. No, it's a case of recognize that God may indeed have a wider sphere of influence for me at some point in time. But in the meantime, I don't get restless because of that. Don't get discontented, but rather I make use of what gifts the Lord has given me and what opportunities He gives to me in order that I might serve Him and glorify Him. Well, that gets us to the end of chapter 17. Those chapters are, you know, I hope there's something there. I found it really, I enjoyed it. I enjoyed studying those chapters. I think there are some lessons there which are relevant to all of us. By the time we get to the end of chapter 17, the tribes of Judah and Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they have been given their allotment. And so that means that five tribes have been taken care of. The three tribes are the two and a half tribes on the east side of Jordan, and the two and a half tribes, Judah and Ephraim, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the west side of Jordan. And that means that there are seven more that still have to be allocated, and Lord willing, we will look at that next Sunday morning. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Thank You that we may look at these chapters and we may be puzzled as to why they're there and what their relevance is, but we are reminded that whatever things were written before time were written for our learning. And so we pray that You'd help us to have open ears as we read Your word, that we might hear what it is that You're saying. We thank You that You're the same God today as yesterday and forever. And so You performed many, many things on behalf of Your people in bringing them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan and enabling them to take possession of what was there. We thank You that You are no less powerful and You are no less caring today. And so we ask that we might lay hold of what it is that You have for us in terms of our inheritance, the blessings that are ours in Christ. May we take them to ourselves and claim them in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this opportunity and give You thanks for our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.